which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. It says here we're one. It says here that we are all, in Christ's words, he would say, abiding in him. We're all abiding in Christ. And that creates an identity that's unique to Christians. Something that is found nowhere else. People who are the people of the body and the blood of Christ. That's us. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says this, 23 and 24. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat of this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. By partaking in this service this morning, what we are saying is that we are partakers of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. I am one of his. I'm abiding in him. This is who I am, and these are my people. That's what we're saying. And Paul is saying, if you say that, and it's not true, you're eating and drinking damnation to yourself. It doesn't get much stronger than that. Not discerning the Lord's body, not understanding what we're doing. That as Christians, we are making a declaration. It's a declaration of war that God has declared on evil, on the devil, and on darkness. And as his people, we say we are on God's side. We're his people. We're with him. Some people refer to this service as the Lord's Supper. We do sometimes as well. We also refer to it as communion, and I think it's beautiful. That's a beautiful term. Communion. What is communion? When you stand with communion with somebody, you stand in a relationship with them, in a deep relationship, a relationship in which you can commune, or you can find yourself at one with them, where you understand each other soul to soul, spirit to spirit. And in communion with God, we find ourselves at peace with God and at one with God and in partnership with God and standing with each other in communion. We find ourselves standing in partnership, in love and brotherhood, in shared vision and shared goals. There's also communion, I believe, with our spirit. The Bible talks about that. It also talks about how a fool communes with himself. And so I think it's careful that how we hold those conversations. But I think it's important that as we find peace with God, as we find peace with man, we also find peace within ourselves. There's a lot of people who because they don't understand maybe the gift of God and how it's proffered to them, they find it hard to ever forgive themselves and to come to peace with themselves. The peace with God allows us that peace with ourselves. So now what am I talking about when I talk about the net effect? The net effect is a little bit like net income. Now some of you here are businessmen, businesswomen, and you know the difference between gross and net. Gross income, when it comes to our incomes, can look like a magnificent number. Maybe somebody here makes $2 or $3 or $4 or $5 million in gross income a year. Doesn't mean a thing though, until you get to the end of the data sheet, end of that P&L record, and you see what's left at the end. That's the net. There's a lot of expenses that happen between gross and net. A lot of things get lost in the shuffle. Cost of goods sold, expenses, repairs, and maybe that large sum of money shrinks down to being just enough for oatmeal and water on Mondays, and on Saturdays you get a donut. Because at the end of the day, it's not about how much cash goes through, it's how much cash is left when it comes to your income. When we come together, we say a lot of things. When we talk to each other, we say a lot of things. There's a lot of good messages, I believe, get preached over this pulpit. You hear advice from men with, and I'm speaking primarily of men with gray hair over here in the corner. There's wisdom here in the audience. There are good books to read. There are prayers to be said. There are intentions that we want to hold up. There are goals to be met. We have a vision. We have these conversations where we want to do this and we want to do that and we're excited about this and wouldn't it be nice if we did that? And then we go out and do those things. Maybe, somewhat, a little bit. And at the end of the day, I would like to challenge us to ask ourselves, what is the net effect of all that talk and all that those intentions and all those goals and all that those good things we plan to do? What is left? And I would challenge us to say that is what's real. Am I wrong in saying that? At the end of the day, what you've got left is what we need to take ownership of, and we need to say, this is us. This is who we are. And we can talk about missions, but are we missionaries unless we engage in missions? We can talk about hospitality, but are we welcoming people into our homes? We can talk about being encouragement, but when's the last time you took aside somebody and encouraged them? What is our net effect? I'm going to request some help here, and I'd like to talk a little bit about church culture as a goal. Maybe I'm going to give, we're going to list some positives and some negatives. So what I mean by church culture is what's left, the net result of our own personal life with God, our teaching, our conversations, our individual choices, our personal convictions, our shared experiences, our mutual efforts, our effect on each other. That's our church culture. That's who we are. So let's list some good things, some things that we would love to see as part of our church culture. Let's see if I've got this mic. Gerald, do I have the mic? Okay. So I've got a list, but I'd like you to help me start the list. Help me out here a little bit. What are some things that you would say would be an essential part of a strong church culture that we would like to be a part of? Hospitality. It might not be legible, but I'll try. What's another one?
We love everyone.
That we love each other. I'll say love for all. Generosity.
Humility.
Hospitality times two.
Forgiveness.
Honesty. Compassion. I heard another one.
Grace.
Got our list?
A burden for souls.
A burden
working together. Okay. I'm not going to write anymore. Let's have some more there if you've got them. So showing grace toward each other in our convictions and beliefs. Joyfulness. Seeking or getting positive counsel from each other. I've got thankfulness. I've got sacrifice. I've got trust. I've got investment. I've got responsibility. I've got lovers of the truth. Meekness. Filled with the Spirit. Faith. Selflessness. It's a good list, isn't it? I'd like to ask us, does being able to articulate those things mean that we have those things? How many of you would like to lose 5 pounds? Don't have to raise your hand. How many have wanted to do so for the last 5 years? Now, just knowing what we would like to have doesn't mean we go out and get it, does it? How many times have you told yourself that next month, after Thanksgiving, actually, right? After Thanksgiving, I'm going to get serious about this diet for real this time. Do we ever do the same thing with God? We make a list and we say, you know what, I really want to work on this, maybe this burden for souls. That's something I'd really like to make more real in my life. But it's sort of like our elusive 5-pound weight loss goal. It just sort of sits there. And maybe we feel better for having the thought. We sort of think that, no, I've got this thought that I want to have a burden for souls. And we sort of pat ourselves on the back, actually, for this sense of burden, even though maybe we're not doing anything about it. What is our net effect? What is the net effect of the influence we have on each other and what the effect that God has on me? Okay, I'm going to flip the coin now, and let's look at some cultural negatives that we want to avoid. I usually start with negative and go to positive, but this time I did it the other way around. So let's have that talk. What are some things that we would want to avoid at all costs in our ideal church culture? What are some things? Jealousy. Selfishness. Self-righteousness. Prejudice. Gossip. Unforgivingness. Complacency or apathy. I'm sorry? Tribalism. Cliques. And there was another one. Bitterness. Carnality. Selfishness, spite, materialism, gossip, mistrust, distance, victimhood. Once again, we got ourselves a pretty complete list, don't we? Anybody else have another one? All things we want to avoid, aren't they? Okay, so by our articulating that we want to avoid these things, does that mean that we are actually avoiding them? Are we actually free of jealousy, of selfishness, of prejudice and gossip? Once again, I think we would say the answer is no. We're not wholly free of those things. Maybe it's something we're working on. I would not say, by just knowing you, that these things are true of you, of us, as a church culture, that this is primarily who we are. This is our primary identity as people who are filled with unforgiveness, complacency, and tribalism. And yet, how many times have you seen that in your own life? How many times has it been true of me and of us? See if I can erase this. Part of what we find out, or part of the lesson of the cross, is that we cannot fix ourselves, that we desperately need a Savior. And that's why we so badly need Christ, why we so desperately stand in need of his grace, His mercy, and His power. Okay, I'm not a very good portrait artist, but that's you. Your attitude is your net effect, your personal net effect. It's the result of your choices. It's the result of what God has worked in you or failed to work in you by your lack of allowing Him into your life. Your attitude is what's left after trials have come, after victories have come. This is sort of you. And from your attitude, I'm just going to do this. And no one of us is all joy, all thankfulness, all carnality, all positive and all negative. We all have things we struggle with. But one thing we cannot avoid is that from us exudes the fruit of our lives, the fruit of what Christ has done in our lives, or not done in our lives. That just comes out of us. It's something you cannot help. It's there. It's you. And when you walk into a room, the room either gets a little bit darker or a little bit lighter. When you walk into a conversation, it gets either a little more enlightening or a little less enlightening. That's the effect that we have. That's your attitude, and that's you. And the interesting thing about this is it's true of all of us. We have this going on amongst all of us. Now, we're not islands. You've got people around you. So that was you. This is me. Notice something interesting about these two figures, besides their lack of true artistic modeling, is that you've got arrows pointing at each other. And I call this unfocused attitude. So when I talk to Dalton, I'm going to pick on you, Dalton. I'll try picking somebody else too, so you don't feel too alone. When I talk to Dalton, he's going to be exuding a certain kind of attitude. And I walk into a conversation with him knowing I'm going to probably get a certain kind of conversation. And the interesting thing about that is that we tend to have the same kinds of conversations. You ever notice that you have certain kinds of conversations with certain kinds of people? And that sort of follows them around? It's like a mirror. The kinds of conversations you find yourself in with people is a mirror of yourself. If you find yourself constantly in frustrating conversations, what you are saying is that you are looking into a frustrating mirror, to some degree at least. Now, everybody is their own person. Everybody has their own effect. But a lot of what happens is that we actually do mirror each other. What does that mean? It means that if you find a surprising lack of joy in those around you, it may be because of you. And the contagion
of your attitude, or the lack of contagion of it, maybe. It means if you find yourself indulging in a lot of, or being forced to suffer through a lot of conversations that would classify as gossip, that maybe you're not actually being forced to suffer through them at all. Maybe that's the mirror that you're looking into. So we mirror each other. And you know, the closer we are to each other, the greater effect we have on each other. So this is something that is especially important for parents, is that make sure that the attitude that you have is worth catching. Because essentially you are programming and preparing your children for a life of dealing with conflict, with frustration, with imperfect people, with victory, with defeat, and how to handle all those things. That's life. And make sure that you're equipping them with the kinds of attitudes and the kinds of tools that will actually help them to get what God wants for them and what's good for them. And if you find your family in constant bickering, remember the mirroring effect. There's also the unfocused return. Unfocused return is when maybe there's somebody whom you are not really close to, and yet we have a surprising effect on those. There was a study done several years ago, or multiple years ago, in which the people who were doing the study, remember the old days of phone booths, pay phones, back in the dark ages? Anyway, they had this phone booth, and the people who were running the study went into the phone booth, and they put a quarter in the return quarter, a slot, where there was an extra quarter in. And then they put somebody who was dressed as a beggar outside. And, or, you know, somebody, a panhandler. And they observed as people came into the phone booth, and to their surprise and shock, they found a quarter. And it merely made their day. But when they came out of the phone booth, they met somebody who needed money. So they did it that way, and they also did it with no quarter at all. Just the person went in, and he had to pay for his own phone call. What effect would that have how would that benefit or be an advantage or not be an advantage to the panhandler? And not surprisingly, or maybe surprisingly, I'm not sure how you look at this, the panhandler fared much better if the phone caller had found a quarter in the coin slot. And they were generous. I mean, the quarter turned into $5 and into $10. There's a lot of money came back. The quarter they didn't come out of the phone booth and give a quarter back. They gave a lot more back to somebody who had nothing to do with the quarter. And interestingly enough, when the person, if there was no quarter, the panhandler, you know, by and large, you got ignored. And that's the same thing that can happen here. If we spread good things, there's going to be an unfocused return. It's going to benefit somebody else. And it's not just going to come back to you. It's going to go on into the world. And so that's the effect we can have on each other. And so we're talking about two people here. But what about a group? I'll cease and desist before it takes too long. We've got a lot more than two or three or four people here. We've got a group of people, maybe close to 200 people here. And the effect that we have on each other is profound. Whenever there's a bit of gossip comes out of us, it affects somebody else. Whenever trust is shown, it affects somebody else. When there's apathy, it affects somebody else. Now, each of us have our individual choice to make. Each of us must take responsibility for our own attitude and for our own effect. And yet we have this profound profound impact on each other. And what happens is that we end up with a group net effect, a church culture and a group net effect. What does this mean? It means a couple of things to me. One is that the better things get, the better they get. And the worse things get, the worse they get. Because attitudes and social norms have momentum. You ever notice how that goes? If you send out something bad, that will be magnified as it moves along. And it sort of has this ripple effect. If we are all trying to do something good, then it has the same ripple effect. And it's also true about this thing of group net effect, is that if this is true, and I believe it to be true, that we have an effect on each other, where is the very best place to be when it comes to a group? It's deeply invested with the kinds of people who help us in the right direction, isn't it? If there's a lot of good things happening here in the center, and I'm over here, I'm getting some benefit, right? But I'm not getting as much benefit as if I'm here. So investment and sacrifice and diving in where the good things are happening will result in what Jesus, it's called the Matthew effect, right? So Jesus said, from him that hath not shall be taken what he already had, and for him that had will be given even more. That's the way it works. You've got this momentum that goes, the better things are, the better they are, the worse they are, the worse they get. So, you know, maybe I would just challenge us. If something is going well, that's actually incredibly rare. It's incredibly rare when things go beautifully. And when you see it, you should treasure it. You should build on it. You should value it. It's highly valued and highly rare. If something is going poorly, on the other hand, be part of its solution. It's not going to get better by itself. As things get worse, they get worse and worse until somebody steps in, one person, then two, and then three. It's not going to get better without intentional action. I'm responsible for myself. In a world of influence, I must take responsibility for my own choices, my own attitudes. All right, so I'd like to just do a bit of a self-check here as a congregation. Let's take ownership of our net effect. Who are we? We made two lists. And what can we learn from that list, those lists? Are we who we intend to be? Are we who God wants us to be? And whose responsibility is it to make that become more of a reality? It's each one of us, every single one of us, Brotherhood of Believers. Now, we already said that just because we can see something, doesn't mean we can reach out and get it. There's a lot of people who want to be in wonderful relationships who are in terrible relationships. But we can't get anywhere good without a goal. So the first thing is to set a goal. But just having that goal doesn't get us there. And what is the common thread that would make our beautiful list a reality and our negative list a distant memory? What would you say is the common thread that would tie that all together? It's coming back to the cross. I'd like to turn to John 15. The common thread that must tie us together is that we all are abiding in Christ. Without it, we're simply a bunch of people with good intentions and with varying degrees of self-discipline, trying our best to do what's best. We must come back to the cross. I'd like to read down through verse 16. I'd like to do this a little bit differently today. I'm going to invite you to join me in reading this. So we're just going to do this by volunteer and by verse. And if you would please just, you don't have to stand to your feet, just read loudly and clearly and with expression so everybody can hear. Let's read from verse 1 through verse 16. I will start. I'm the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Thank you. There it is. Right there. And I don't think we need to... What can be more perfect than that? The cross of Christ is God's declaration that we are insufficient by ourselves, even to reach our own good goals. And yet, that he loved us so much that he stepped in, gave his life a ransom for us, and then his grace flows into us and through us. I think there's a lot of people trying to do a lot of good things, and they mistake that for Christianity. It's not, necessarily. Now, we're all imperfect. And we find ourselves, you know, looking back 5, 10, 15 years and realizing that maybe we were pounding at the wrong wall. We thought it was a door and it was a wall. And Christ is so incredibly merciful and gracious to us, allowing us to grow and to learn without being impatient with us. And yet, one of the things that becomes more real to me the older I get is how desperately I need Christ. And what a great gift is his gift of salvation and of grace and of mercy. So, once again, just because we can talk about it doesn't make it real. How do we abide in Christ? What does it mean to abide in Christ? It's sort of a nebulous spiritual term to describe a nebulous spiritual feeling. Christ didn't do that to us. He gave us solid answers, didn't he? What does it mean to abide in Christ? One of the most beautiful verses in the Bible is Revelation 3, verse 20. And, you know, before we can abide in him, we must find him. And there is a desperate search involved in finding Christ. And yet, the strange dichotomy of that search is that it involves really our understanding that we must be found of him. Revelation 3, verse 20 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me." Encountering Christ is as simple as opening that door. He's standing at each of our doors, knocking. And yet the struggle to reach for that door handle is one that will result in our laying down our own lives, our own plans, our own agendas. And it's one of the hardest things we'll ever do, is to simply open that door to Christ. And it is so worth it. Without that open door, without responding to the knock, we will never experience the power of God in our lives. And after the door is open, what next? Repentance. Christ talks about coming with our own cross. Repentance is a term that simply means coming to right standing with God, acknowledging truth and then changing my life to fit that truth. Without a walk of repentance, we're in as bad a shape as somebody who is driving down a curvy road and at some point decides, this is straight, I'm going to hold my wheel right here, I'm going to drive straight from here on. Because life isn't straight. Life is crooked. Things come at us from left and from right. And unless God is in control of our steering wheel and we are able to respond to those things as they come up and repent repentance, you know, we think of this as a sort of a scary term. It's not a scary term. It's a good term. It means that we can modify what's going on between us and God to bring ourselves into alignment with him for the situation that we find ourselves in. Repentance is necessary before we can abide in Christ. Submission means giving up my own will, understanding that I cannot fight these battles by myself, that I cannot reach my goals by myself. In fact, my writing a list of goals simply serves to showcase my own inability to reach them. I need Christ in me. So that's giving over my list to his. And then obedience. If you love me, if you abide in me, that's what he's saying. Keep my commandments. Obey him. What does that mean? I think that Christ gives us plenty of opportunities to obey him every day. We've got those opportunities. Are we reaching for them? And then when we abide in him, we share his vision, his goals, his mission. We are partnered with Christ. We are the sons and daughters of God. That's abiding in Christ. The cross of Christ is a template for the lives of his disciples. Christ in us will always result in Christ through us. All the glory goes to him, because without him, we are nothing. So, once again, just a challenge. What is our net effect? As a person, as a congregation? And am I going to the source of all that is good to get what I want spiritually and from life? Or am I going to the wrong sources? What is my net effect? I would like if we would sing after prayer, Brother James, if we would sing, "Would you be poured out like wine upon the altar?" Let's rise for prayer. Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus, and Lord, we are so thankful for your gift of salvation, and thankful for the invitation to abide in you. And Lord, I just pray that you would just help each of us, Lord, to surrender to you, to open the door to you, and that your will would become ours. I pray that you would just work in us and through us, that we would abide in you, and that the fruit would be yours. Thank you for everybody in this congregation, Lord. I thank you for their brotherhood. And Lord, I just pray that we would just encourage each other to a closer walk with you, and that we would seek your face collectively and individually, and that you would just work a mighty work of grace and of strength in your people. Help us to be open to that leading. In Jesus' name, amen.